When you come to visit us in Southern California, we'll give you Santa Maria tri-tip. That's the thing down there. It's pretty good barbecue, even though it's not quite up to your standards, maybe. Let's open with prayer. Lord our God and Father, thank you for the time we have together with your scripture. We thank you for our fellowship in Christ. We thank you for the hope we have, which cannot be diminished by the cares of this world. If it is, O Lord, we pray that you would help us to overcome them. You would guide us with your hand, and that you would be gracious to us. Help us to understand your scripture now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I will be following the outline off and on. So I'll try to let you know where we're at. And I say that guardedly because I don't want to lose you, but I want to show you some things in the text that may not be evident at first sight or even almost impossible to bring out in English translation. So I'm going to be fiddling with the scripture here, so please don't be alarmed. I'm authorized to do that, okay? I have my card in my wallet. I'm a scripture fiddler. This is my 40th anniversary of studying the Greek language, so this is actually my specialty. This is why you've never heard of me before. They lock me in a dark closet, and they say, we don't want this guy to talk to anybody. He's always about Greek, you know? And it is my specialty, so I'm going to be looking at some stuff. It's not that complicated. It's nothing unorthodox here, just stuff I want you to see in this beautiful book. So you may please go ahead and open to Revelation chapter 4, reminding you that the kingdom of God is the center of really everything. It's the center of creation, is what it is, because it's a new creation which God pointed Adam and Eve to with the tree of life if they would have passed the probation, the test, and they did not. But God still was determined to bring us into fellowship with himself forever in a new creation. And so it becomes the center of Scripture and its promises throughout, really, from the fall all the way to the end of Revelation. And because of that new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, being the center of the Scripture, it certainly is the center of the New Testament, and it is most especially the center of the book of Revelation. And we actually saw that earlier when we looked at chapter 1, talking about Christ's own dominion, this kingdom language, a king over the kings of the earth, ruler over the kings of the earth, and even making us a kingdom. Something we're going to look at tomorrow in the message on Revelation 5. Now we're looking at Revelation 4 to talk about the king of the kingdom. Remember, there are five things. You have king, you have ruling authority, you have the realm, the place the king rules, you have the citizens or subjects of the kingdom, and you have a covenant which seals it. Here, we're really going to focus on the king. Now, kingdom of God is sort of like, why are we spending time on that? It's the kingdom of God. So, you know, who's the king of the kingdom? Well, God is. Obviously. Why talk about that? Well, this is something that Christians forget. We tend to look at our lives and look down, or look at the problems, or the griefs, or the pain, or the suffering that we may have, the cares of the world, and we tend to lose focus on the fact that he is king, always will be king, and he's the Almighty. And here, God shows us that. Now, here's something that will help us when we deal with Revelation even further. We have those two things that were starting us out. The first one is, Revelation is not going to tell you the kind of details in the future that you may want to hear about. It's going to tell you something that is satisfactory. It's going to tell you enough, sufficient is the term I like to use, The Lord is going to tell you what you need to know, like a parent taking care of a child. I'm not going to, you know, give you all the food you want, all the candy you want. I'm going to give you enough what you need. Likewise with the Lord, with what he tells us. And this book is no exception. Secondly, it's a book full of symbols. Now, you don't need to be afraid of those symbols. Some people object, no, you got to take it literally. Well, let's take it literally with symbols. Am I just playing with words here? No. Now, let me tell you how that works. There's a scholar who has made a very important observation that I'm picking up on here. And it goes like this. When you have a vision, he's seeing a dream-like experience. You all have had dreams. You know what they're like. Things shift around. People appear and you say, oh, that's my mother. It looks nothing like your mother. Or you just know intuitively things. This is a similar experience of the prophet who has a vision. This is what John is experiencing, something like that, like our dreams. You'll remember that God says, I normally talk to prophets in visions, dreams, and riddles. Well, this is what that is. So they're seeing things, and they literally are seeing them. So there's what I mean literal. This is actually what they're seeing. He's describing what he's seeing. He sees stuff. But then it has meaning. It communicates something. It communicates something about our world or the reality we're dealing with in our world or the purpose of God, because he's disclosing his own commitment to do something, for example. So he's showing us that in a form that's like a dream. Now, you all recall the dream that Pharaoh had with the seven cows. You remember that one? Seven fat cows are eaten by seven skinny cows. Now, I didn't grow up on a dairy farm, but I just don't think cows eat cows. But you see, so literally, he is not looking at real cows. But in his dream, he literally saw that in his dream, right? So that's what John's doing. He's seeing things and he's telling us what he's seeing. He actually saw these things in a vision, in a dreamlike experience. But it has meaning. So those seven cows have the meaning of 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. So it has meaning beyond cows. And that's what we're dealing with in the book of Revelation. But some of this stuff is actually not that complicated. So let's go ahead and look at that, and we'll bounce around a little bit, have a little fun. Got our party shirt on. So we're going to be... you can't help but have fun with the scripture. There are times when they send me home at the seminary. My fun meter goes... it pegs out and I have to go home. Just having too much fun with the scriptures. I call it my funometer or phenometer, depends on. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So let's stop there. This actually introduces us to two important principles, not quite as important here, but very important later, for how to interpret the book of Revelation. And that is this. There are symbols which have two orientations. One of them is Old Testament orientation. So this book is a tapestry of the rest of Scripture. So the threads of the book of Revelation are the rest of Scripture woven together. And the book we're looking at rarely has quotations of the Old Testament. Very rarely. Never really exact quotations. Instead, you have these a vision that is inspired by the Lord gave it to him, But he gave it to him with ties into the Old Testament, so you would see the same kinds of things being communicated, but often changed in the sense of this is now the fulfillment. This is, we're now moving toward the end of everything. So there are Old Testament connections here. And one of them is this rainbow. Now the rainbow appears two other times of importance for us. One is in Ezekiel's vision. In Ezekiel's open of the book of Ezekiel, he sees the Lord with a rainbow, likewise. And it's described as the glory of God. So it's a way this huge, majestic rainbow is the way he describes God's glory. It just radiates like this huge rainbow. But the other one is actually, I think, prominent here. And that is where is the rainbow so important? Genesis 9. And that rainbow is a bow. And if you look at a rainbow, the Lord gave us that on purpose. Because you know that the bow, when it's stretched, the arrow is pointed to heaven. It's not pointed down to earth, to us. That rainbow says, if I don't fulfill my promise, I'm going to be shot through with an arrow. This is God swearing an oath to us and giving us a sign so that we would be assured that he's serious about fulfilling his promises. That he would threaten himself. No, you're not going to harm God. He's doing that for us so that we would see how serious he is with this covenant oath. That's a covenant oath going on there. Well, that rainbow is right here. It's that rainbow that John sees. He sees the Lord surrounded by a rainbow. Why? God remembers that oath. He is the king over creation, and that bow is in his presence. In the vision, John sees this vision, reminding us he hasn't forgotten that promise. So here we are in 2017, and that promise was who knows when, thousands of years ago, thousands on thousands on thousands of years ago. God still remembers. That's what this is about. Now, there are other things here as well. So the first one is this sense in which in the visions there are things drawn from the Old Testament. So you need to know your Old Testament pretty well when you're reading Revelation. It's kind of the climax of the whole scripture. But the other thing is just contemporary first century stuff. John's day. So some of this stuff is just drawn from John's surroundings. The Lord gives a vision that communicates to those people. So if he's going to communicate a threat that the Lord in this initial vision say in Revelation 1 that the Lord is ruling and ready to exact judgment, if he had, I'm sorry, I don't know the modern army weapons. In my day, the worst one was an M60 machine. Pretty serious weapon. But let's say he has an assault rifle coming out of his mouth. John would say, oh, that's curious. Some plastic toy. Yeah. In other words, if the Lord gave John a vision of some modern thing, he wouldn't know what it is. It would have no significance to him. Whereas instead, you'll recall, the Lord has a sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And there are different words for sword. The normal Roman sword is a different word. The Roman sword is about this long, double-edged point. Very serious, and they used it as scab primarily. In their basic training, your Roman soldiers were taught repeatedly, don't swing this sword. It's not effective for that. It was too short, they didn't give the reach, and what they wanted the enemies to run to their battle line, and then they stabbed through. Sorry, I'm bruising here, this is my world. You made a mistake inviting the first century person. But they were stabbed through the shield, breaking the shields. And that's not the word we're talking about. this sword in Revelation 1 coming out of the mouth of the Lord was a long, more like a scimitar, a saber. It's two-edged. And that's a really scary weapon. That's why it's, you know, this is a cavalry soldier who can chase you down, and he can kill you with the forestroke like this or the backstroke. That's what that two-edged means. He can kill you anybody he wants because you're gone. He's effective in his judgment. It comes out of his mouth because he merely speaks a word and dies. It actually, I'm not making this up, because later on in Revelation it says, a sharp two-edged sword with which he strikes the nations. His judgment. It shows that he's able to exact judgment. For you, it's right there in our catechism that the Lord Jesus Christ rules over all of his and our enemies. He is able to defend you and free you from fear of enemies. And even if you should die for his name's sake, he calls that conquest. You are conquering your enemy, even if you should die in love for his name and your neighbor as a Christian. And he says, I'll give you the crown of life. That's, you are now the victor. You can now have a conquest. And crown is like that young lady's word. Thank you for being a first century person. She has a crown on her head that's exactly like the one we're talking about in the ancient world. Not a golden thing, it's a victory crown. See, that's a crown of victory that you give to someone who's won an athletic contest or a military victory. In the Roman army, the Medal of Honor was a grass crown. It was woven out of just plain grass, the plainer the better. So it was a symbol of pride. Okay, so when you're reading Revelation, you have to know something about your Old Testament and the first century. Just know how that works. So here is, you know, little thing. It's not so big here. It says that this one seated on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now those two stones today are used as semi-precious, opaque, usually green stones. But in John's day, those are, that term was used of crystals that were clear and very precious. They didn't have diamonds. I don't think they even knew about them. If they did, they were extremely rare and just, they didn't really know. They didn't think of them that highly. Whereas jasper and carnelian were the really elite, expensive stones, and they were usually clear. That's what they called clear ones when it comes out. And it's used here to describe its glory. So the one thing that's most striking about this figure on the throne is he's there, and John just says there's one sitting on it. He can't really say any more. You know, the Lord tells Moses, no man can see me and live. John sees the Lord, but it's a vision of the Lord. He's not actually seeing God. He's seeing a vision of God. Do you see the distinction? He's seeing, it's like Pharaoh. Pharaoh saw famine, but he didn't see it, you know, literally. He saw cows eating one another. That's what he saw. So he's seeing things that are in a dream, but they have meaning. And of course, these visions are given by God. John isn't making this up, and he's not just having dreams on his own. All right. Well, let's get to this, because now we're going to reach a stage where things actually become clearer, though. So let's keep reading. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and there were seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. It's the same crowns that you make them out of branches. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings. And my Bible has a footnote here, and it says, or voices, and that's what you want to read. These are voices, they're saying things. and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne on each side of the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like had the face of a man, the fourth like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now let's pause there. There's actually quite a bit there. First of all, we're introduced to these 24 elders. The term elder here is the normal term for elder in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, sometimes they're called the princes of the people. And it's the same word used of your elders, of your church. There are 24 of them, and then John sees things about them. So one of the things you research when you're studying Revelation, look at how they're dressed, how they're described, what do they look like, because that's part of their meaning. It's how they understand who they are and what they're up to. And then he sees four living creatures. That's all they're called, four living beings. Now, this is where the Old Testament connection is so obvious. You may recall in Ezekiel 1, he also saw four living creatures. And in Ezekiel, each one had four faces. One of an ox, or one of an eagle. I've got to get it right, the right order here. It's a lion, an ox, a human, and a bird in flight. So each one in Ezekiel's vision has four faces. John sees four living creatures, and each one has only one face of one of these things. And now you're thinking, are those different beings? And the answer is, it's a vision. It's my dream, I can dream when I want. It's basically the Lord giving him a vision that ties into Ezekiel, but it's different. So that you realize, John isn't making this up. He's not just copying Ezekiel. He's giving a real vision. That's why it is different. The Lord is giving him a different vision, but he's also telling John and us the same things are going on. This is the same God. Now we come to the most important thing about the whole chapter is why. Why does John see this stuff? Why does John see the Lord in heaven and this stuff that was very similar to Ezekiel? And the answer is, a true prophet of the Lord has to stand in his council chamber. That's what we find out when you look at Scripture. And I gave you passages there. It's the Jeremiah 23 passage. This is on page 5 of the handout. Jeremiah 23:18. Do not listen to false prophets, quote, "For among them, who among them has stood in the council of the Lord to see and to hear his word, or who has paid attention to his word and listened?" In other words, false prophets are false because they've not stood in God's council to see his word. No, to see his word, his vision. So if you have not stood in the council chamber of the Lord and been commissioned, this is his ordination service. This is where the Lord commissions him. You're my true prophet. I'm allowing you access into my personal chamber, and I'm going to send you to communicate to my people what you see and hear. This is what he tells them, both before and then later. He repeats it. Go and write these things down for my people. So that's why John is getting this vision. Some people think this is given to John as a model of our worship service. You can derive principles of worship from this, but that's not why John gets this. It's because he's a true prophet. He's being given a word that is guaranteed to be from God. He's not dreaming it up himself, because God is ordaining him to be a true prophet, and that's what's happening here. And that's why you have this connection with Ezekiel. as Ezekiel was a true prophet who saw these things, so John is a true prophet who sees these things. His vision is a little different, but you should not be troubled by that. It's similar. Now I'm going to ask you, what's the business with these four living beings? What's the significance of lion, ox, human, and evil? Anybody still awake? You're in a barbecue-induced stupor. The number four should, in Revelation, is almost always used for one thing. Anytime you see groups of four in Revelation, it's usually groupings of the four winds, the four directions. The Greeks actually named those winds, so Zephyr is one of them, it was a west wind, but they named the winds. And what does that mean? The universal. No, it's this creation, the four winds. So what is the difference between a lion and an ox? Lion's wild, ox is tame. So the king of the wild animals, the king of the tame animals, humans, the king over creation, remember Genesis 1. And then the eagle of the air. We don't have a whale here. You shouldn't be troubled by that. It would be five. See the seas. That's part of creation. We could have a great fish represented. But then you'd have five and we'd break the number symbols. It's not complicated. Every time you see Christ's people represented from the earth, it's from every tribe, nation, tongue, and language. Always four. Universal. Tribe, nation, tongue, and language. And he varies the order of that, but that's, you know, tribe, language. So it's always in groupings of four. So you see it's universal, the four winds. So the people of God are drawn from the four winds. So that's this. So what you should see here, interestingly, that a human is represented here, the human race, is this is creation. This is our creation. And then they say this song, which we actually sing in our song, Holy, Holy, Holy. And they say two things here that's not quite evident in English. So let me tell you what it is. I'm looking here in verse 8, the song of the four living beings, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it's that name of God, the Lord God. In the original, it's actually Lord the God, if you want to be wooden. It's Kurios Hathaios, Lord the God. And if you were to be a first century person, you would know that name because it appears dozens and dozens of times in the Old Testament in your translation. See, if you're going to read the Old Testament in the first century, you could not buy a Hebrew Bible. The rabbis would not allow you to have it. They regarded the script as too sacred for you to take out of the synagogues. So people generally didn't have Hebrew Bibles. Instead, they had translations. And the most common translation of the Old Testament was in Greek. So, and, you know, this is written in Greek too. So, Kurios Hathaios is found in the Old Testament Greek translation repeatedly. This is the name you may have heard, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. And this name Yahweh is unpronounceable, so they sometimes, to avoid, you know, just saying Yahweh, which sounds odd to them, they would just substitute the Lord. We get Jehovah out of that sometimes, and it gets kind of funny then. But in here, it's a personal name. So you don't put an article in front. You don't say the Lord. You just say Lord. Then you say God. And there's an article there. The God. Now, I'm only pointing this out. It's right there in that text because you know where that comes from, right? There's another tie in here. In Isaiah 6, you have the only other reference to God with three times holy being pronounced. Remember, Isaiah also saw the Lord exalted in his heaven. That was his ordination service. And then he hears the seraphim saying, holy, 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 and then you have the Son of God. So, in other words, it's the same God. That's it. This is the same God. The name of God used here is the personal name of God that he uses to reveal himself to his people in the Old Testament. We're not looking at Zeus. We're not looking at Apollo. We're not looking at any of the gods of the nations here that surrounded John. He's writing to cities in Asia Minor and believing they had lots of gods. They were surrounded by gods. They had gods in their homes. They had gods in their schools. They had gods in their gymnasiums. They had gods in their libraries. They had gods in the streets. They had them on in the countryside. You couldn't get away from the gods of the Greek-speaking peoples in Asia Minor that John's writing to. And they're not here. That's one of the things you take away from the book of Revelation. You're waiting to see God. Here he is, and he's not surrounded by Zeus or Apollo or, you know, Hermes or any of these, strange Greek deities. They don't exist. None of the gods of the nations are around. They're not here. Instead, you have the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his people in the Old Covenant era. And this is the same one revealing himself to John as Isaiah. So John is receiving an ordination service that has echoes to Ezekiel's and to Isaiah's. So if you accept Ezekiel and Isaiah as true prophets of the Lord, you have to accept John as a true prophet of the Lord. That's why this stuff is here. But then there's something else here that's even more fun and will take us longer. I like that. I get to talk longer. I decided to change my clock to Pacific Standard Time. So it's 5:30. I'm getting ready for dinner. So we'll have another dinner and then I'll come up and talk. It is. It's only 2 hours different. This would have been easy. It's this last phrase here. Who was and who is and is to come. Here I'm going to do some fiddling. This is just official pronouncement of fiddling. There will be fiddling. I have a sign I normally bring into class with a fiddle. And we're going to fiddle with the scripture. Just the translation, not the scripture. I'm going to tell you what it says. I'd like you to turn to Revelation 1, verse 4. There's actually two things here that will help us. And by the way, I only have a couple of more things to do, and then I'm going to let you have questions and go to bed. Or party. Revelation 1, 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come. Sound familiar? Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Okay, we'll pause there. This is an apostolic blessing. The apostles are blessing you in the name of God. And John here has chosen to bless you in the name of God with that same threefold reference to God, who is and who was and who is to come. Well, it's this thing, is to come. It sounds like it's all time. The one who is and who was and is going to be in existence in the future. Now, that is possible, not very often, but it is possible to take what's being said there that way. So the translators are not saying something impossible. However, there's another option that's much better. And one that, if I didn't think it was right, I would tell you. I would just say, well, my opinion, but it's not right. But I'm going to tell you something now that's right. Okay? This is the way you have to take it. And it's got great benefit for you. And that's this. This is the normal word for coming and going, for traveling somewhere. When it says is to come, the way you want to read that is, and who is coming? Because the Lord takes as part of, the Lord is showing you he hasn't forgotten that he is coming. He's traveling to come. This is the second coming. This is when God splits open the heavens like a scroll and he reveals himself to the whole of his creation. And that's the end. That's the last day when he comes down and institutes the end of this creation. And then you have Revelation 21. Behold, I create everything new. That's who he is. He's the one who is and who was. Okay, that's time. And that's a reference to his always existing. But then it says, and who is coming. Now look at Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is coming, the Almighty. Okay, it's the same threefold reference. Now, let's go back to 1:4. The thing about Revelation 1:4 is that phrase breaks a rule of Greek grammar that's really basic. It's really fundamental. And I have never seen that rule broken ever. It's the object of the preposition. So you have heck. And you expect a gender to have an object. And the reason he does that, he's underlining it. So that name is being underlined by John. I won't get into the details of it, but it's a lot of fun when you look at it. And I've never seen this before, ever. 40 years I've been reading Greek. And I haven't seen this. And he's not making a mistake. This is because the next words are proper. See, he goes back to the way you normally say things with the next words, which are the same instruction. So he's underlining this. He's writing it in red so that we'll see he's coming. Then you get it repeated in 1:8. Then his name is repeated in 4, verse 8. Now I'd like you to flip ahead to Revelation 11, because here's where the Lord is taking us. Now, Revelation, and I'm going to start with Revelation 11, 15. Revelation 11, 15. I'll read it in a moment. But let me catch you up here. We're here with the seventh trumpet. And Revelation is shaped around repeated elements. You have the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And they all end up at the same place with the second coming. It's a kaleidoscope, looking at things from a different angle and showing you different colors. And what happens is, as Revelation unfolds, it starts speeding up. But you end up at the same place. Now we look at this. Revelation 11, 15. We're right at the edge of the second coming, right here in the middle of the book. We're going to have it again with a different vantage point later on. Here we go. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Sound like kingdom of God stuff to you? Hello? This is kingdom stuff, right? Now the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now the Lord has been king over this world already. This is not when he finally becomes king over the world. This is a way of saying now he's going to bring things to an end. And he's going to erase, he's going to remove his enemies from his realm. He's allowed them to exist, rule in the midst of your enemies. Psalm 110, why are the nations in an uproar? Psalm 2, this has all been prophesied that we are age. But that's coming to an end right here. Now, verse 16, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Those are the same things we saw in Revelation 4, the presence of God. When he comes, he's accompanied by these signs of his coming. Lightning flashes, thunder, earthquake, just like Sinai. That's what it looked like on Sinai when God came down. Now, at this point in Revelation, he's come down. That's why it says, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. You don't have and who is coming because he's arrived. That's why he did that. That's why three times earlier we hear who is and was and who is coming, so that at this point in the book of Revelation we see he's come. He's arrived. Now, brothers and sisters, he's coming. You know, we say, come Lord Jesus, and we sort of think, well, you know, maybe that's going to happen. He's committed to it. He's telling you it's on his mind. He's telling you he has not forgotten that he's coming down here. That he's going to show up. And he's ready. He's telling you this is who he identifies. This part of his, this is his name. If you want to know his name, he says, I'm the one who is and was, and I'm coming for you. I'm coming to take you to myself. That wedding feast, I'm eager for it to happen. I haven't forgotten. This is why this is your book. This is his assuring you that though you live in this world, you have someone in heaven who is fully aware of the trials that you undergo. Someone who himself has been through them. Someone who knows mourning and pain and the trials of living as a human in a wicked world. We think our world is so wicked. How about a world where the church crucifies their Savior through the hands of Romans? Romans! This is, you know, brutality beyond imagining. An evil incarnate in the first century. He knows. He understands. He tells you, I'm coming. I'm coming. And then he shows us what it's going to look like. And there's no going back. See, when he comes, that's it. Now he takes up his rule. Now he's going to rule with a rod of iron. That means smashing his enemies. That means the final judgment. That means there's no more hope for those who are outside of Christ. It's done. I'm finished giving them time to repent. And I'm coming. You see, that's why he hasn't come yet. He's come for the sake of his people, his elect, who haven't arrived yet. Haven't come into faith in Christ. It's merely his kindness. But there will be a day when that's over with. So this is why John gets this vision in Revelation 4. So we would hear his name. And it's kind of stark there. You hear three times. And by the way, tip of the night. Okay? Here's the gift. When something's repeated in the Bible, pay attention to it. If you have something that's repeated in the book of Revelation, pay attention. He is and was and is coming three times. And then there's actually two other times where he's already come. It says who is and was. No more coming. There's another place also later on. Well, then we get to the one last, and this is the last point here. Just for the sake of time, and you know, I know it's late, I'm just going to tell you my opinion. I'm right. confident I'm right on this one, so I will
tell you that.
Yeah, this can go either way. I think it's right. I'm pretty well convinced of it, so I'll take it for what it's worth. But these 24 elders, I think it's the 12 and the 12. I think it's the 12 tribes of Israel represented, and I think it's the 12 apostles. You'll recall that in the New Jerusalem, you have the gates with the 12 tribes and the 12 foundation stones of the apostles' names. So you have 12 and 12 there. So I think this is simply elders representing, you know, he sees elders, but they represent something. Represents the church of the Old Testament and the New. So I think this is the church brought together from the whole of creation in the presence of the Lord. But now we got a problem. They've got white robes. They've got white robes, and we don't know why or how that happened yet. You see, these white robes represent something. And they, in the book of Revelation, you can just study this, just do a word study, just do a Bible study on white robes in Revelation. White robes only appear when people have dipped their robes in the blood of the Lamb and they've come out pure white. You see, this is like, and I gave you the passage, I think I only referenced it though. This is the passage, if you want to note this. It's actually one you should read through. It's in Zechariah 3. I did give it to you. It's on page 7 of your handout. It says white robes. So 24 elders, appearance, crowns, and then two white robes, Zechariah 3. Remember, the high priest had robes that were filthy and soiled, and they had to be removed, and he had to be given a white robe. That's what we're dealing with. And the robe here is, it's a toga, basically. It's just a big wrap. It's an outer clothing, garment, I think it's called. There's nothing special about it, except that it's got to be white. But how do these 24 elders have white robes? See, that's going to be answered tomorrow. Revelation 4 is not done. Revelation 4 is taking us to Revelation 5. Is racing us into Revelation 5, leading us with this question, how do these guys have white robes? How does that happen? And we don't know yet. We won't know until tomorrow.
I'm not going to tell you.
I want some of you to stick around in the sermon. There's going to be my wife and the elder and myself. He's going to be singing. I'm going to be, I don't sing so well. I'll hum along. Maybe one or two of you will keep us company. But they have white robes, and it's the church. They need to be cleansed. How is that going to happen? And the most spectacular, craziest thing happens in chapter 5 to show us that in this vision. But in the meantime, they sing. And what's interesting is the songs that are complete always have an amen. And this song isn't complete. It's not done yet. It's not complete. And it's the last few words. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed. I actually like the NIV here. It says they have their being and were created. See, this is three times we're told he created everything and is worthy of all praise. So the one seated on the throne is the creator. And because of that, he is worthy of all praise. So these are the honors due to the king. So God is the king of the kingdom of heaven by right of being creator. And he's never lost that. That has never been given to anybody else. And he always is our creator and king, and the one who claims us as his creatures and is worthy of all praise and honor. That's what we're showing here. But there's no amen, because the song's not done. We have to have more before we can have some of our questions answered, particularly about these white robe guys. How does that happen? And the answer is God has got to do something else. He can't just create us. He has has to bring us into recreation. And you all know what that word means. Recreation. You're in the right place. Any questions? This is not a sermon. If I was, I'd pound the pulpit, but I'm afraid it's going to break. So tomorrow I'll be sure to pound the pulpit a couple of times. Any questions? If you're not able to come tomorrow and you're going to go to the real church, it's a real church service with a real pastor. I am ordained, by the way, so I can pretend to be a pastor. I do preach. I'm in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I'm an ordained minister. By the way, all of our faculty were ordained. In our school, our particular passion is to train ministers. That's what we do. We don't have other degrees beyond the master's level because we don't want to train primarily academics, although many of our students go on, it's fine. But our focus is ministers, and particularly in areas that are not fully reached yet. We have students from mainland China, a couple from Philippines right now. We have a guy from the Ukraine who came all the way from the Ukraine, had to leave his family behind. In fact, they had to flee the city they were in because of the fighting and warfare. And then he left his family behind and came to study. And this year, his family was able to come. Really glad about that. But people who are really devoted to studying the Word of God, and, you know, going back and ministering the Word of God. So it's a real privilege to teach them. But that's what we do. We're students of the Word. Question.
So you mentioned the four winds and the four beasts and the whale was not there. And so how do we as laymen, how do we know which principle is most operative? How do we know not to be troubled by the fact that the sea is not represented, but yet the principle of the four is overarching?
You know, when you start, it does take some study for us, primarily because we're not quite as up to date on the Old Testament prophets as they are. I would suggest a fun study would be to trace, like in Matthew. I'm doing Mark now in the sermon series, but Matthew does this more where he says, this was to fulfill what the prophet said. And I think it's like 22 times. And then what you do is you kind of stop and you go back to the prophet and then see how it's interpreted as fulfillment. And it gives you a better sense to how prophecy is fulfilled. But with here, I would say you start by working through the whole book. I think Revelation really, I think the starting point for serious work in the book of Revelation is to read the whole book. If you want to listen to it read out loud as a book on tape or MP3 or something, that's good too. That's fine. But you need to see the whole. When you see the whole, you can start working with the details better. Because you know where it's going. You know where he's come from and where he's taking us. And people start with the Revelation 20, and then they just stop. And you don't really see where it's at. It's actually part of a bigger series. And clearly so. And you see it more clearly when you see it in that whole. There's just stuff that it's doing that you can get in translation that will pick up. But then there's stuff that's not in translation. That's why you have a Greek text preacher pastor. Because he can help you with some of that. And he's going to preach a 5-year sermon series on Revelation.
Five months.
Yeah, right. He's dreaming. He's having a vision. He's a prophet. Anything else? I don't know what else to say. There are this book that I recommended by Dennis Johnson. It's a really good help and very understandable. Really first class work. Yes.
Parts of some of the days of Jeremiah's taking the
going to have to repeat it. What I say to people who say the church...
What you say to people who make the pronouncement that the church does not come into play in Revelation chapter 7. I've heard...
Yeah, they're treating it all sequentially. I think when you work with Revelation, it's easy to show that it's going over the same territory and then ending with God's appearance. It's actually like five times. And then and that's not unusual. Ezekiel does the same thing. You can find the same stuff in other prophets. So what they're doing is they're not using the scripture to guide how you interpret a vision. I would say that's really fueled by conclusions they've come to, and then they try to put them onto Revelation. I think you have to really have a clear idea of what the Lord is going to bring when he comes, what's going to happen from other places in Scripture first, and then come here and start working with it. That would be my answer. Is start working with the rest of Scripture that's really clear. And the place I would steer people to is 1 Corinthians 15. Christ rules. When he comes, we will all be resurrected. No one will be left out. There's not two resurrections. There's only one. And then we who are alive when he comes will be caught up into the air to join him in that great throng, and we will be part of the new creation together at that time. That's what Paul says without any doubt. And people try to fiddle with it in the wrong way to make it conform to their conceptions. Now, we all do that to some degree, but you have to be very careful with that. That's my best answer. You know, who are these people on the white horses accompanying Christ in Revelation 19:11 and following? That's us. In the book of Revelation, you are not present at the judgment. That great throne judgment at the end of Revelation 20, you've already been with the Lord on a white horse. He's not going to take you off the horse and put you before him in judgment. You've already been forgiven. You've already been given white robes. You've been justified. That's not taken away. And the resurrection has begun for you now. How? If you're born again, your resurrection is guaranteed. That's a whole other talk. It's in the book, if you want to look at it. And by the way, if you want that little kingdom book, just tell your pastor, he'll email me or give you my email, and I'll send it. So it's no big deal. It's like happy to provide. I just couldn't fit very many in my suitcase. It was already pretty big. Did you have another question, or I didn't satisfy it? Yeah, the church is raptured, and the rapture occurs when Christ comes. When Christ comes, people who are alive at the time when Christ comes will not be left out of the resurrection. That's what Paul is talking about in those rapture passages.
So is that before the tribulation?
You now live in the tribulation, brethren, we have for 2,000 years. That's the tribulation. And if you don't believe me, talk to your wife, because she's seen it in the mission field, and talk to me in California, because we're seeing it there, and talk to you now in Alabama, because you're starting to see it. We live in a wicked world. That's the tribulation. People hate Christians and always will. We've just escaped it, partly because of our evangelism success, praise God. But it's not going to last forever, maybe. Maybe we'll have a revival and we won't have to see any persecution in America. That'd be wonderful. Let's pray for revival. But Right now, I've got people in my classes in seminary who their family threatened to kill them if they were baptized, and they were baptized and they're sitting in my classes.
Go hang around for a little bit?
On that happy note. He's coming, and he's coming for you. All right. Thank you.